Well, I didn't send out an email, but you were here last time, we finally have arrived in Hebrews. So, as we continue, I've got some questions. That's what I do here. Got questions. So, God's redemption, God's salvation, and I guess a quick definition of that is to be rescued from ruin and loss. Is God's redemption and salvation physical or spiritual? Is God's kingdom of heaven or is God's kingdom of earth? Is this redemption and this kingdom for Israel or is it for the church? As we've been looking at here for the last 13 weeks, dispensational theology presupposes a day is coming where God will gather the actual bloodline descendants of Abraham, described as Israel, people of Israel, and he's going to gather them back into their land, Jerusalem, Judah, and he's going to physically redeem Israel from the Antichrist, the tribulation, and the great tribulation. And again, that's another picture of another Exodus. That's exactly what happened in Exodus. God redeemed, saved from ruin, saved from loss, a group of people from Pharaoh. And the reason this is all happening is in order for Israel to hear, believe, and follow a glorified King Jesus here on earth for the purpose of worshiping him with a memorial Old Covenant sacrificial system complete with temple, priests, animal sacrifices, shedding of blood, and to rule and reign a physical kingdom on this earth that is still cursed with sin, because the people that are supposedly left from the steels and the trumpets and the vials and the bowls and the plagues and Armageddon, they are to hear, believe, and follow Jesus. In other words, they still need to be saved from sin. And I'm going to tell you that that is not my inflated or exaggerated view on dispensational theology. I hear this on the radio station all the time. On the Calvary Chapel Bible Radio Network. And I'm telling you, when you listen to this radio station and this network from Calvary Bible, there is a huge push on end times right now. So, we've been looking at Scripture for 13 weeks to see if these things are so like the Bereans. And my question to myself, and also to you as we've been going through this, is who exactly has God been faithful to from the beginning of human history and to the end of human history to gather, to redeem? That word redeem means to buy back, to purchase. And to place as sons and daughters and citizens and inheritors to place in God's eternal forever kingdom. So that's what we've been looking at for 13 weeks, and we've been all over the place. We've been in the Old Testament, we've been in the New Testament. And finally, we are our final stop in our study of God's faithfulness to His people is the book of Hebrews, where last week we started in Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to kind of, I don't want to call it a quick survey of Hebrews, because we're heading towards Hebrews chapter 8, but we started in chapter 1, and let's reread Hebrews chapter 1 again. And if somebody would like to read 1 through 6, and then if somebody would like to read 7 through 14. I'm going to do 1 through 6. Seven through 13 there, Ben? Thank you. All right. Okay, Ben. Sorry, Bobby, did you say the same?
Go ahead, read 14.
What a great chapter. What a great chapter. And last week, we talked about who is the audience. And it's funny, I mean, in verse 2 it says, God spoke to us by His Son. But in verse 1, He says, God spoke to us through the fathers in times past by the prophet. And like I said last time, I mean, what Gentile, or I was reading in Romans this week, there's a distinction between Gentiles, and then there was a distinction of the Gentiles being barbarians. I mean, so how would those people even know what was being talked about when they referenced the Father that were unique to Israel? So, again, well, somebody could argue, well, I bet there were some Gentiles that did know a little bit about Israel and their history and how God dealt with them. But it's interesting how that brings that up right away. And then as we continue to go through here, we can see, and when we were in John chapter 6 and 8 previously, and we are also in Romans 16, we could see that Jesus, when he came, was inaugurating something new. And it was quite obvious, people of Israel, they were indoctrinated with the old, because one thing to do is just read the Gospels for a while, and Jesus was saying, haven't you heard? And then they would respond, and Jesus would correct. There was always those Q&A sessions where they thought this, and Jesus said, no, something new's going on. Something different's happening here. So, and I kind of feel that the same thing is going on in this book of Hebrews. And I just love the contrast as the writer is discussing the old and then how that fits, how that was a part of the new. So, 1 through 3, we see verses 1 through 3, you know, last week that's what we looked at. And it concludes that, talked about the prophets of old, talked about Jesus revealing something new, and it says that everything is in his hand. I mean, that you've preached on it numerous times, Pastor, and it's just amazing. Upholding all things by the word of his power. And then it says, this same person, Jesus, purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So I know we just read through the rest of chapter 1, 4 through 14. Here are some of the words that kind of stick out as we read through this. Majesty, inheritance, scepter of thy kingdom, sitting at the right hand until the enemies are made a footstool, heirs of salvation, anointed with oil, Father and Son. Your throne, O God, is forever. I describe this as kingdom language. Hello. What's going on back there, Deb? Breaker, 10-4. All right, so this is kingdom language. So I'm going to ask the question, where is this kingdom? Is the king waiting to rule a future kingdom on earth? Is the king sitting on his throne waiting to move the kingdom to earth? Or is he ruling and reigning the promised kingdom now from heaven? More questions. How many promised eternal kingdoms are there? Okay, where? In verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. That's eternal. And Jesus ascended to that throne. So I'm just still asking the question, where is that forever throne? Because in the argument that I've been bringing up, dispensational theology says that there is going to be a throne and a kingdom here on this earth. And right now, we're in Hebrews, and it's discussing a king and a kingdom and a throne and a ruling and a reigning. That's quite obvious in heaven right now. So we've got a lot of Hebrews to get through, but I just want to put that out into your mind as we read through this and as Scripture speaks to us. That's why I'm just asking the questions. Where is this throne? Where is the throne? And like I just asked, how many promised eternal kingdoms are there? So, I'm having an ADD moment right now. Verse 6. What? Does anybody have a different version than King James or the NASB? Yeah, Miranda, go ahead and read verse 6. So just kind of remember that verse when you're talking to a Mormon or Jehovah Witness. And then you could go ahead and read 7 and then 8. It says, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. And then we already saw in verse 3 that Jesus hold all things by the word of his power. I mean, there's something about that name. there's something about our Lord Jesus. So in verse 9, in the scenario of talking about the throne of God, talking about the scepter of righteousness, talking about the scepter of his kingdom, and then from the throne, it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. When I first read this, and I read it a few times, I'm thinking, wow. Because then the rest of the verse says, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So this is the throne room of God. Why do you think the statement that God loves righteousness and hates, I think we heard the word lawlessness, word iniquity. I mean, we could go look at Psalm 5 and Psalm 10. We could see where God hates sin. Why do you think this verse just all of a sudden puts another contrast out there? Loving righteousness, hating iniquity. Well, in verse 3, we saw that he purged sin. There's an implication that there is a problem here on earth. There's a problem because Jesus had to come and purge sins. Then he went back to the throne. And then it says he's reigning in righteousness. It says he loves righteousness, but he hates iniquity. Now look, this is kind of, at least I found it. Now look what the next couple of verses talk about. And it says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou remain. And they shall wax old as a garment. As a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." To which of the angels did he say at any time, "Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool"? This is the Genesis 1 creation. If we had a nice window we could look out, we could look out at the Genesis 1 creation. Us sitting here in this building, breathing air, flesh and blood flowing through our veins, you know, eating and breathing and drinking, it's all a part of the Genesis 1 creation. And it says that the Lord was responsible for laying it all out. And then it says it's going to perish. It says it's going to wax old. And I didn't look that up. Probably should have. In verse 11, does your NSAB say anything other than wax old? Miranda, what's your say? Wear out. "And as a vesture shall thou fold them up, and they shall be changed." What's the picture that comes to your mind when a scroll is rolled up, or as it's talking about what you're currently wearing is folded up? What's that say to you? You're done with it. You're done. You are done with it. There's a time coming where the Lord is saying, "I'm done with the Genesis 1 creation." And that has to do with him sitting at his right hand until, it says, his enemies are made his footstool. And again, it also falls in line with the context that God loves righteousness and God hates iniquity. So So there's that picture that God is going to make it right. And the word change. If you have a study Bible in your margin or in your center margin, I don't know if you ever have taken the time to look what Old Testament verses are cross-referenced here. Or if you pull up Blue Letter Bible and pull up the NASB version, the NASB version always puts in cap lock all the verses that are cross-referenced from the Old Testament. So then you can pull up that and pull up the cross-references. It's incredible here. What changed? In Isaiah 65, and Isaiah 66, and in 2 Peter chapter 3, and in Revelation 21, all talk about a new heaven, new heavens. That word new means fresh, and a new earth. So again, I ask the question, how many times does this happen? How many times is there new heavens and a new earth? And if we go back and look at, we'll say Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, then it's the writings of the prophets that are cross-referenced here. You look these up and you read them, and you can say, well, they're talking about flesh and blood historical people, and there's kind of a picture of a physical earthly kingdom. Yes, it does. But then what is Hebrews talking about? What was Jesus referencing in all the Gospels? What was Jesus referencing when he told everybody that kingdom is not of this world? What was the point of Jesus ascending and going to the right hand of the throne that we're reading about here? As we continue through Hebrews, we're going to see the word shadow, and we're going to see the word picture. So what is a shadow? What is a picture? Yeah, type, that's another word. Because like right now, I'm trying to get into the light, because there's a shadow back here. Yeah. But the thing is the shadow's there. You see it. but it's not the real thing. Here's the real thing. If I was to bring you a picture of me and set it up front, Lord have mercy, everybody will say, hey, there's Greg Kimmel. But the picture is not. That's the point I think the writers and Jesus and Paul are getting us to see, that of the things that we have read and seen in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, are pictures and shadows of, from their point of view, of a coming reality. Yes. And then in verse 13, if you look at the cross references, I wrote down the question, how many sit untils are there? It references Psalm 110, Isaiah 63, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 19. These are all referencing a one-time real event. And it's just like what you said, Pastor, it's like, we have a group of brothers and sisters holding on to the picture instead of desiring the reality. As I've already mentioned, that the writings of the Old Testament are pointing something new. There is no inference at all of us going back to a modified Old Covenant kingdom. Go to Acts chapter 2. So here we are in Peter's sermon. And I'm going to start in verse 29 here. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Now think about Peter saying this. He's talking to the Jewish people, and he's talking to them about a figure, a king, that was really important to them. So important that they knew that somehow King David was going to be involved in a future kingdom. So here's Peter saying, he's dead and buried. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath with him, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up, Christ sit on his throne. Now think about what we just saw in Hebrews. Where is the Christ sitting on his throne? Not here on earth, in heaven. He's seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. But Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses Therefore, being at the right hand of the Father exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he shed forth, which we now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So, he is just laying out to them. It's like what you just said. They held on to the picture of David. Picture of something that was old, something that was physical, something that was temporary. And here's the real deal. And Peter's just laying it out for them. Yeah, Diane. That's right, because if we go to 1 Corinthians 15, when it talks about Jesus coming again, he says the last enemy is sin and death. Like our pastor has preached before, at the cross, the Lord put in place the process of defeating sin and death, and it's assured. It's assured for me and you who believe in faith, but it's quite obvious the Las Vegas massacre reveals that sin and death ain't final yet. But the scriptures are talking about a day where Jesus is going to put sin and death in the grave forever. And that's exactly what Peter's doing here. Peter's doing the same thing with David. They're hanging on to David, and he's referring to the dead guy. And then he said, the living guy, you killed! You crucified! And then Peter goes on to tell them, but that's cool. God rose him from the dead. He defeated sin and death and ascended to the right hand of majesty, where he is reigning and ruling the kingdom of defeating sin and death for each one of the people he's bringing into his kingdom. And then, what's really cool here is some of them heard the message. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? But isn't that the response you want to hear from somebody when you're talking to them about the gospel versus them saying, that's nice, move along. And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So there's the John 3:16 that this is for everybody. This isn't a Jewish club thing anymore. This is going out to everybody. Everybody. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. That's a revival. But again, it's the real deal, not the picture. It's not the shadow. All right. We're going to move into chapter 2. We've got time to read chapter 2, but it's quite obvious. I got 2 pages of stuff on chapter 2 here, so we're not going to quite get into all that. But let's just go ahead and read chapter 2. It's 18 verses. Anybody want to read 1 through 9, and then somebody can read 10 through 18? All right, Brenda will do 1 through 9. All right. Yep. All right. So your homework, verse 1, the classic question, it says, therefore. So you have to answer the question, what is the therefore, therefore? All right, because it's saying, we just read this stuff in chapter 1. We're reading how our Lord is accomplished a phenomenal task on our behalf, and that he is exalted and reigning at the right hand of the Father. And then there's kind of a warning. So we will look at that. Great.